I'm going to read from probably the most memorized and popular and one of the most meaningful passages in the Bible. John chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. For God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. Now, God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but to save the world through Jesus. This is the Word of God for the people of God.
So a man died and went to heaven. When he showed up at the pearly gate, St. Peter was waiting. The man said, I want to enter heaven. And Peter said, you may enter if you have accumulated 100 points. Well, said the man, I was baptized in the church and scarcely missed a Sunday my entire life. That's good, St. Peter said. That's 1 point. 1 point. Well, I did serve on the administrative board for 20 years and taught Sunday school for 25. Great, St. Peter said, another point. The man says, just 1 point? And he said, well, the man said, I've lived a good life and I've been a good father and a good husband. Peter replied, that's good. That's worth 1 point. And the man said to St. Peter, oh my, the only way I will ever get into heaven is by the grace of God. Exactly, said St. Peter with a smile. That's worth 97 points. Come on in. Let us pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. You know, there are people out there that envision scales, as it is, where God is measuring the good and the bad of a person to see which outweighs the other, or they envision this big ledger book with everyone's name on a page where God keeps a record of our good and the bad, and if the good side is outweighing the other or balancing higher, then we're in good shape. So that whether or not we get into heaven is dependent on the good marks or the bad marks. But that's not how God works. So as we continue in this series, Encountering Jesus, I want to begin by inviting you to do something I don't do very often. And that's to reach in under your pew and pull out that thing that's called Holy Bible and blow it off and open it to page 93 in the New Testament section in the back. Because, you know, we're all familiar with this verse, but John 3:16, but we need to set it in its context, in this encounter with Nicodemus. And so we begin by setting the scene of this story. And in this scene, Jesus has already arrived for his first of three Passovers that John records in the book and Gospel of John. Jesus has already gone into the temple and has done that cleansing. We all know that story where he drives out all the money changers and declares it is a house of God. In other gospels, it's a house of prayer for all nations. And so Jesus has made this judgment on the religious establishment, and then he goes on to do miraculous signs and teaches the people. Now, an interesting feature of John's gospel is that there is this ongoing invitation in the first few chapters to come and see. We saw it a few weeks ago in the encounters with the disciples when they're invited to come and see. Even after being invited by Jesus, Andrew runs to his brother Peter and says, come and see. And Philip runs to Nathanael and tells him to come and see. And Jesus tells him that he will see so much more. In chapter 4, in the Samaritan woman at the well, she has an encounter with Jesus and immediately goes into the village and says, come see this man that knows everything about me. Well, in today's story, it is Nicodemus who comes to see. And so I'm reading right now from verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. Now there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God. And so we're introduced to Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus is quite a man. Nicodemus, we are told, is a Pharisee. Now, when we study the Bible, we think of Pharisees as real bad guys. But you know, they weren't. The Pharisees came about in the 3rd century BC as a response to the increasing influence of the Greek culture. Pharisees literally meant those who were separated, set apart. They were rigid defenders of Jewish tradition. They pledged their entire life to a strict adherence to the law of Moses found in the Torah, the first 5 books of the Old Testament, as well as those found in the interpretations and definitions of the law written in the Mishnah and the Talmud. It mounted to hundreds of rules and regulations. And so for Nicodemus, his life meant daily following every single rule. Can you imagine trying to live your life making sure you never break an entire rule? How you cook food, how you go about your day, I have a hard enough time driving the speed limit, let alone following every single rule. That was this man's life. And Jesus' main beef with the Pharisees, what they were so focused on the external that they were missing the spirit, the heart. Now, we also know about Nicodemus that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jews. There were 70 men that made up this body, and they were the highest legal legislative and judicial body of the Jewish people. So as we continue, I'm going to invite you, because I don't want us to think we're so far different from Nicodemus that we can't identify with him, because we're good church people. You know, we try to do the right thing. We try to be good. We try to serve our church, go to church, and do all the good things, the right things. So we can see ourselves as a Nicodemus. And so Nicodemus is interested in Jesus. You see, he's been listening to what Jesus is saying, and he's been observing Jesus' activities. And there's something inside him that's kindled. And so he comes to Jesus, we are told, by night. Now, we may wonder, why does he come at night? Well, folks, nighttime in one way is, well, in our modern day and age, our days don't always end when night comes because people work at night and do things at night. But in ancient times, when the workday ended, the day ended. So Nicodemus was done for the day. Jesus was done for the day. What a great time. I have free time, I'll go talk to Jesus. That could be one reason. The other is that he doesn't want to be under the watchful eye of his colleagues. He doesn't want them to know. He doesn't want to risk his reputation. And both of those are very good reasons to come at night. But you know, if you're reading John's gospel, it doesn't take you long to realize that John has a lot of nuances. John uses the metaphors of light and darkness and day and night. In John's gospel, night is more than just a marker of time. In John chapter 9, the night refers to the death of Jesus. In John chapter 11, it describes a condition of stumbling. In John 13, Judas walks off into the night as he goes to betray Jesus, abandoning and betraying. And in John 21, nighttime, well, for the disciples was not a good time to go fishing. You see, each text could be unpacked, but essentially night describes conditions of death and disorientation, confusion, betrayal, and fruitlessness. And so night can become for us a metaphor. It can become that time of day when things slow down and we just sit down at the family table. I love that song, Judy. That was great. Where we sit down at the family table and we come to Jesus through the word and through prayer. But there are other times when nighttime represents a condition of our lives. We can feel confused, betrayed. Death has entered into our soul, whether it's through unforgiveness or through a loss or fruitless, wondering, do I have anything left in this life to offer? You see, nighttime, whether it is literal night or the night of our soul, is a wonderful time to come to Jesus. And so Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night because Nicodemus is in the dark. He wonders who this Jesus is. And perhaps he even wonders, could he be the one? And so out of curiosity, Nicodemus comes. And it's interesting, but Nicodemus is the patron saint of the curious. And it is said, the curiosity is the wick of the candle of learning. And Nicodemus is about to learn a really important lesson. And so he comes on a nighttime journey. And he initiates a conversation with Jesus. And he says, Rabbi, we have heard. Now, I don't know who the we was. He comes by himself. So he could be speaking royal we, concealing maybe his own personal curiosity. But we have heard that you are a teacher who has come from God, and no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with you. You see, this is where Nicodemus is seeing something. At the end of chapter 2, we are told that Jesus knows the heart of men and women, and Nicodemus discovers it. In verse 3, as we continue to read, it tells us that Jesus answered him and said, very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above. Now, the Greek word there is enoton, which has a dual meaning. It means again and from above. So sometimes it renders in the Bible as, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born again. Ever heard that phrase? Because it is that scripture from which the idea of a born-again Christian comes. Now, for some of you, you go, yay, yes, born-again Christian. But for some of you, you may bristle at that term because you've experienced it as more of a judgmental question. Are you born again? But you see, in this context, both meanings are implied. Again means a renewal. It speaks as to time. But above speaks of that place from which it comes, the source of renewal. And so Nicodemus's mind is blown by Jesus's response. And I love his response in verse 4 because it's really chuckly. Nicodemus said to him, how can anyone be born after having grown old? Can one enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born? Now, when I was in Shiloh, there was a little girl there who was 5, and she had a baby brother. And one day she was exasperated with her little brother. So she said to her mother, put him back! Now, from a child's perspective, okay, but we all know that we cannot go back into the womb for a second time. And we may think that Nicodemus's response is silly, but remember, Nicodemus is a Pharisee, and salvation and a way of life depended on learning and keeping the laws. They were concerned about the physical world, and he was concerned about his actions in it. So before we think too harshly of Nicodemus, we have to admit that there are times we live that way too, with our nose to the grindstone as we deal with our family, our home, our work, our church. We are concerned about the worldly things, the things of earth, that we fail to see how God is working or understanding the word of God that comes to us. And so Jesus continues. He says to him, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of heaven without being born of water and the Spirit. What is born of the flesh is flesh, and what is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be astonished that I said to you, you must be born from above. The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everything and everyone who is born of the Spirit." Now, this is not the first time that water and Spirit are mentioned in Scripture. John the Baptist had indicated that he baptized with water, but one was coming who would baptize with water and the Spirit. For you see, the water is a symbol of cleansing, and with cleansing comes forgiveness and renewal, and the Spirit is power. Now, Nicodemus was not supposed to be surprised by this, because the concept of being born again or being born from above was not a new one. Nicodemus was a teacher of the Hebrew Scripture, and what Jesus was saying ought to have rung a bell. So listen to what is written in Ezekiel 36. God is speaking to the nation of Israel. And he says, "For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes." And in the next chapter, Ezekiel envisions that dry bones valley where all the body parts start coming together. And then Ezekiel says, "Blow the Spirit." And the Spirit of God flows through them, and new life. They are revived. You see, it's not unusual in Scripture to see this work, because Jesus is telling Nicodemus that this rebirth, this renewal, this new life from above is God's initiative, not his. But Nicodemus, bless his heart, he still doesn't get it. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" Again, you can have all this knowledge, but until it gets there. "Very truly I tell you, we speak of what we know and testify to what we have seen, yet you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you about earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Now you may be scratching your head. What is he talking about? You may be asking, how can this be? Nicodemus is so stuck in his form of religion that he is still stuck in it's his work. So Jesus continues. It sounds harsh, but he's making a point, because Nicodemus is well-versed in the Hebrew Scriptures, and he still misses it. And so Jesus pulls out a story from the Hebrew Scripture. It's from the days that Israel roamed in the wilderness following the Exodus, from Numbers 21. And this is how it goes. Israel traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food." They're speaking of the manna. "Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. And the people came to Moses and said, 'We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us.' And so Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live.' And so Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. Strange story. You see, the people of God were perishing under the judgment of God. On account of their sin, they knew it, they repented, and God provided for them a means of salvation. Moses lifted up the bronze serpent, not because the serpent had any power, but because God did. And he placed it where the Israelites could see it, and that when they were bitten, when they were perishing, they could look up and live, because salvation comes from above. Jesus then says, in this same way, in this manner, so the Son of Man, which is a messianic term from the Old Testament referring to the Christ, will be lifted up, referring to his death on the cross. And it's at this point that Jesus brings his point home. Please read with me, John 3:16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So how many of you have heard John 3:16? Now, how many of you prior to this knew the context? See, this quiet nighttime encounter is remembered for its loud blockbuster conclusion. It's plastered on billboards, coffee cups, and bumper stickers, and it's what Martin Luther calls the gospel in a nutshell. We're accustomed to it, but what does it mean? You see, God so loved. Salvation is divine initiative. God did not ask the world, do you want to be saved? No, God loves the world. God's very nature is love, and that love is all-encompassing, unasked for, without qualification, exception, or prior demand. John 3:16, though, should not be taken apart from 3:17. Eugene Peterson's The Message puts it this way: God did not go to all the trouble of sending his Son merely to point an accusing finger, telling the world how bad it was. He came to help, to put the world right again. You see, Jesus is telling Nicodemus that rebirth, renewal, new life are not by good works and strict adherence to any rules, but that it comes from above. You see, we are already condemned and perishing under the weight of our sin, and we can do nothing about it. But God gave his Son, lifted up on a cross, so that whoever looks up upon it shall be saved. Salvation comes from above. Now, how do you suppose Nicodemus heard this? Well, nothing is said at this juncture in the story. He probably walked away scratching his head, trying to make sense of something that was alien, foreign to him. But later in John's gospel, Nicodemus will defend Jesus, advising his colleagues to hear Jesus out before judging him. And at the end of the story, Nicodemus will assist Joseph of Arimathea in burying Jesus. Nicodemus reminds us of the man standing at the pearly gates with St. Peter. Remember him? Nicodemus could be standing there himself, baptized, attending church regularly, chair of a committee, a Sunday school teacher, a good husband and father, and for all that, you get 3 points. We're no better. No matter how hard we work at it, we're never going to get enough points. Our religious acts and our good deeds just don't mount to a hill of beans. And I don't think even any of us can hold a candle to Nicodemus. He had been religious, and he had been good down to a science. And if he can't get there, we can't either. We must be born from above. Cleansed, forgiven by the blood of Christ, renewed and reborn by the Spirit of God, falling afresh, molding and making us, that we might be less like us and more like Christ every day. Thanks be to God. Amen.